Evening, everybody. I'll let you tell me how my voice is coming across to you. Just sort of, Ron, you talked about your corn just coming out of the ground. We've had some cool weather, and for you people that are not savvy on raising corn, the heart of the corn plant does not come out of the ground until it's about knee high. So in other words, if we had a frost and the corn was only 6-8 inches tall, it'll probably still survive. But about knee high and on, that's when it's going to, if it get frosted, it's probably done. But it's 64 degrees here right in Logansport, and beautiful day, and I guess tomorrow's going to be another humdinger, I guess that's where you want to put it. And we're looking forward to it, because we've had some rather, I'm sure wherever you've been, it's been cool, but it's been a little bit more. I was talking to a person today that they said they never cut alfalfa in, what was it, 50-degree weather? Mm-hmm. 50-degree weather, that they've never baled it, never, all the years that he's farmed. So we are experiencing some different kind of weather, but probably when summer gets here, it'll come loud and clear. So, hey, that's enough of that. We're not here to hear about corn, which I could talk to you a lot longer about. But let's have a prayer, and we'll just sort of go from there. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, we come to you this evening. We come to you with an open heart and mind, and we're asking for the Holy Spirit to be present here this evening and to lead each one of us here on Pow Talk and those who will or are listening by various mediums in all truth and wisdom, and that you would open each person's eyes and ears so that they might be able to understand better, more thoroughly, the study of your holy word. In your name we pray, amen. This study this evening, I want to continue with our study in 1 Timothy, but been a couple of times that I've, in this book of 1 Timothy, that I've got into a section that I'm really not overly enthused about talking about, but I take the verses as they come, and I'll sort of mention to them when I get, when we get to that point. But we're going to start this evening with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. That's what we're going to start at. And it's an interesting, that's an interesting verse. And I guess I would say to you that Paul's formula for the day here is that godliness plus contentment equals great gain. This verse is sort of a takeoff of the previous verse that we had finished with the last time, 1 Timothy 6:5, that states that just thinking godliness is gain, but here in verse 6, Paul supports that godliness is great under certain circumstances, and when you can add the word contentment to the word godliness, then you will have great gain. That's sort of like there are those of us who like vanilla icing on a chocolate cake, you know what I mean. Really makes it go. But it sort of looks like that Paul is playing with the word gain here, G-A-I-N, and this particular verse. In the preceding verse in 1 Timothy 6:5, it was used with reference to monetary gain. In the verse we're looking at here, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, godliness is used with a reference to gain that is resulting from the godliness of Paul's gospel message that was referred to in 1 Timothy 6:3, where it says that any man teaches otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. In our verse that we're looking at here this evening, 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul uses the adjective great, or it could also be translated into the word large, to point out the advantage of the gain that occurs from godliness over monetary gain. And also, there was another comparison that we'd done earlier in 1 Timothy 4:8. 1 Timothy 4:8 said, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. I never did like a lot of exercise and lifting weights and so forth, but what would be a good definition of the word godliness? In Webster's 1828 dictionary, the word godliness is belief in God, respect for his character and his laws. Or another way of putting it, I guess we could put it, would be God-likeness, God-like thinking, God-like acting. In other words, I'm talking about a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Paul's thought here is that those who do not hold to the sound words of Paul's gospel, or those living a godly life, should not be allowed to teach. That's pretty heavy stuff. I mean, Paul, if you really listen to the words that he really gets after it. The second word in our formula here in 1 Timothy 6:6 is the word contentment. That's Greek form 841. This word contentment, this form is used two times in the New Testament. It means to be sufficient in oneself or self-sufficient. Godliness with self-sufficiency is great gain. Place that it was used, this word is used in 2 Corinthians 9:8, where it says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you will always have all sufficiency in all. And that word all there is 3956, and that means in every, or the whole things. May have an abundance for every good work. So we need to keep in mind that, and this is really special about God. God has the power, and God has the ability to make believers self-sufficient when it comes to their family needs, to the needs of the poor, and even the needs of those who are teaching and giving out God's word. Another way that God's grace helps believers with our sufficiency is by keeping you and I satisfied with fewer of the material things of this world. It helps us towards our contentment. Now, Paul wrote about being content in Philippians 4. If you want to bring up Tony, you're on there tonight. Thank you. If you'll come to Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 10 through 13. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. We're going to key in on verse 11. Okay. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me was flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of wants or needs, for I have learned, that's pretty heavy stuff, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therefore to be content. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased, or in other words, to be humble and content, or I know how to abound, or to be plentiful or rich. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In the last verse 13, we've heard this, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Paul didn't complain when his physical needs or wants were not met. But he had learned or found out or he had concluded that it was best to be content in all circumstances. In fact, some of his circumstances, I don't know how he was able to do that, but they were with him and that's how it was done. I guess I do know how he did it. But the Greek form for content is 842. It means to be self-sufficient or self-adequate regardless of your situation. And this word 842, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Paul had learned how to be self-sufficient and adequate with what was available. He was not controlled by circumstances. The concept of godliness being a great spiritual gain and self-sufficiency is pretty much in full agreement with other scriptures when the history records on Paul's life. This is a rather lengthy, Tony, if you'll bring up 1 Corinthians 9. It's sort of lengthy, but I debated on reading it or doing it, but I decided today that after I read it over several times, it's 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 through 23. And I want to look particularly at verses 12, 15, 18, and 23, and I'll let you know when we get to that. But listen carefully to the words that Paul uses here. I'm not an apostle, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 9, 1. I am not an apostle. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Verse 3, my answer to those who do not examine me is this. Do we have not power to eat or to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister or a wife as well as other apostles? And as a brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to warfare any time at his own charges, who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof, or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a man, or does not the law say these the same also? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox that treads out the corn. Doth God take care of the oxen? Or does he say he it to altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and that he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? Verse 12, this is one of the verses. If others are partakers of this power over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister about holy things live of their lives of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Verse 15, another one of those verses, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that I should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing wrongly, I have a reward. But if against my will I have been entrusted with a dispensation of the gospel, is committed unto me. Verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily, and when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abase not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant to all, that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might be the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To those that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that they are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. Verse 22 that we just read, that I have become all things to all men, weak, and become a servant, to suffer all things so that we should not hinder the gospel of Christ. How many of us are willing to do what Paul did just for the gospel's sake? Why don't you think about that sometime? I've stumbled myself on that area, but I just something to think about. What Paul's been a real example of, what God wanted us to do. We're going to go to the next verse we're looking at this evening, 1 Timothy 6:7. This is sort of an interesting verse. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Interesting verse. A lot of people don't know about this verse, I can tell you that. But this verse certainly makes it real clear that Paul is not talking about money. In 1 Timothy 6:6, the preceding verse, the Greek form translated brought nothing into can mean that we carried absolutely nothing into this world. Hey, and I want to tell you what, this is backed up by two Old Testament verses. Tony, if you want, get it. It's Job 1:21. Job 1:21. And the other one will be Ecclesiastes 5:15. But Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord will take away. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, we came naked from our mother's womb. We are going to take nothing from our labor, which we can carry away. In other words, it's darn certain that we are going to carry nothing out of this world. Paul's point is that when we come into this world as living beings, we didn't bring a single thing with us. And when we came in, and when the curtain of death cuts us off from this world, Paul says, neither are we able to carry anything out that we have accumulated in this world. Regardless of how much physical riches a person may have, death completely cuts you off from it, and you have no power to take it with you. What Paul is doing here in 1 Timothy 6:7 is laying a base for his discussion that is coming in the next verse, verse 8. We have nothing when we began and end our physical life here on the earth. With that information in mind, what really should our attitude be toward money and possessions? I want you to stick with me on this, because I have been a person that's worked a lot of hours. I've worked a lot of time, and I'm sure a lot of you have done that in your own jobs. And there's a point that Paul's trying to get here in 1 Timothy 6:8. And having food and raiment, let us be therefore content. There are certain minimum requirements for existence in this world, And Paul says that we should be content with these, because you and I live, I mean, in our capitalistic society, we live in the midst of a well-off society which utterly confuses the minimum and maximum requirements for a healthy life. Now, there's something that I want to bring up here. The first thing that word in here, the word in verse 8, and having food. The first thing that the believers need is food. The Greek form for the word food here is Greek form 5160. But here Paul adds a different word for the word food. Here Greek form, it's Greek form 1305, and also Paul adds a prefix to the form of the word food, which adds to the kind of food or quality of the food. It appears that this switch is important and also adds emphasis to the form for the word food. And what Paul's speaking of here is a thorough, complete, wholesome, and nutritious food in this verse, and one that provides for the development and maintenance of the physical body. You've got to keep in mind that the foods eaten in Paul's day were much closer to the natural state than the foods commonly consumed today. Today's modern technology, thanks to, I don't even want to step on nobody's toes, but this is how it is. Thanks to modern technology, thanks to companies like Monsanto, Dow, Bayer, and DuPont, has increasingly driven a wedge between the food which God created for man's consumption and what man actually eats today. Now, let me give you an example. And that would be, I want to use the word wheat, or what we are being sold today as wheat. Because in the last 50 years or so, wheat has changed. The original wheat of Paul's day had 14 chromosomes, or genes, or DNA, and due to genetic altering, or genetic engineering, they use the initials when you see it written in advertisement, GMO, genetic modified organism. The wheat of today contains 3 unique plants with, instead of 14 chromosomes, it has 42 chromosomes. And the food value is not the concern of today's producers. But what it really does is it helps to provide processed food manufacturers the greatest yield at the lowest cost. I have seen this firsthand in my 32 and a half years working in the feed world. Now, there's a website that has an organization that is devoted to preserving what they refer to as ancient foods, and that is www.growseed.org. That's growseed.org. And you can today purchase the original wheat that was used in Christ's day. I mean, they have genetically reversed it back to that. But you can get the seed from the original wheat that was used. Enough of that. I'll get off my high horse here. The second thing that believers need is a remnant. This is Greek form 4629, or a covering or clothing. The Greek form for covering or clothing speaks of anything that gives shelter or protection. It could refer to a house, clothing, or to both. But what Paul is saying here, it's not a Rogerism, is that believers should be content or satisfied and feel that what they have is sufficient when they have nutritious food and adequate housing and clothing. So, the last two verses, verse 7 and 8, we have learned that we will be leaving all our material things behind when we leave this world, and if we, believers, have food and clothes, then we should be satisfied. However, Paul is not saying that we must take a vow of poverty. What I really think Paul is saying here is that we must not make material wealth our goal and motivation. That puts a different light on it. Okay, we're going to go next to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, in other words, ruin or loss. Paul is warning them against the consequences of traveling down the so-called money road. If we choose this road, there will be probably be some potholes, temptations which will cause us to, let's say, veer off into destruction or problems. The person that Paul is speaking to here is the believer who wills to or desires to or wishes to be or wants to or is constantly longing to be rich. I believe that there's a difference for believers who constantly desire to be rich and those who become financially strong by working their skills that God gave them or because of their education that they've gained. It's when your only goal in life or your only desire in life is to be rich that really disturbs Paul. If the only goal of believers is to become rich, then they will focus their attention on material things which will lead to this goal, instead of the goal to know Christ. Okay, what exactly is our thoughts or thinkings to be? I've got a couple of references here. Tony, if you turn to Colossians 3, 1, verse 1 and 2, I'm sure most of you know what that is. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Verse 2, you are to set your affections or set your minds or we are to spend time on or to think on things above, not on things on the earth. Exercise the mind. Think, because you're not going to take it with you. Another reference here is, Tony, if you would turn to or bring up Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, 7 through 10. I'm going to look at verse 8. Philippians 3, 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That last verse is that we may know him. And there's a lot to know in Christ. And Tony, the next one, if you'll go just down this, from that, Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Is your mind on earthly things? Because our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from which we also look for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to gaining of money and the gaining of Christ, I don't use Matthew very often to refer to, but what does Jesus say about serving two masters? Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And the word mammon there means riches. Jesus just plain says it's impossible to serve two masters. Let's go back to our 1 Timothy 6:9. Paul says that those who desire or long to be rich fall into three areas. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:9 that the first thing that plagues a believer in pursuit of riches is the dreaded thing called temptation. That's Greek form 3986, a trial that is definitely designed to lead to wrongdoing. The individual will be morally tested and tried when it comes to self-control. They will be tempted to go against the Word of God and to be involved in dishonest practices and questionable practices. At that time, you need to remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:5, where Paul reminds us to not deprive ourselves of prayer time just because of lack of self-control. The second point in 1 Timothy 6:9 is the word snare, which entangles and traps. This word gives us the idea of something that belongs to the evil one. In 2 Timothy 2:20-26, 2 Timothy 2:20-26. Thank you. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some for honor and some for dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from those, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, were for them that call on the Lord out of the pure heart. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they go do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not argue, but we must be gentle unto all men, and able to teach, and patient, or adverse to heavy one. In verse 25, it talks about in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledging of the truth. Verse 26, and that they may recover or escape themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The third point in 1 Timothy 6:9 is the word lust. L-U-S-T-S. Greek form 1939. It's a longings or desires or cravings. Paul describes these lusts as being many or several. He also describes them as being harmful lusts. Paul says that those who go out after riches will definitely fall into many lusts. You can count on the evil one to stir up many evil desires and cravings in them. Tony, if you'd turn to the book of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8, verse 42-47. I want to look at verse 44. John 8:42-47. John 8:42 says, Jesus said unto them, if it were God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I say that you do not believe me. Verse 47, he that is of God hears God's word. Therefore you do not hear them, because you are not of God. As far as the mind is concerned, these lusts are described as being irresponsible and senseless. If you turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, and I want to look at verse 3. Titus 3, 1 through 7. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we are ourselves also were. There's seven things that he lists here. Sometimes we're foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there are seven things that we sometimes do as humans. And as mentioned, sometimes we're foolish. The Greek word for foolish here basically means that they were not using their minds and were lacking in understanding and ignorant of spiritual truth. They were disobedient. The Greek word for disobedient refers to the dilemma of all persons who are lost, who are without God. Sometimes we reflect on what we once were and now rejoice of what we are in Christ. The third thing that was mentioned here was deceived. The Greek word for being deceived means that in our unsaved condition, we are continuously being led astray and deluded by the evil one. The fourth thing was serving diverse lusts and pleasures. The Greek word for serving at that time were continuously enslaved to the various lusts and desires. In Ephesians 2:3, it says, among whom also we all had our conversation times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The fifth thing was living in malice and envy. Before we were made new creatures in Christ, we were leading our lives in malice and envy. Hateful, we were described as being haters. Number seven, hating one another. In our corrupt condition, we were hating one another. This continues to be true of the world. And as far as those who are only pursuing riches or concern, they are described as being harmful and hurtful to them. So when you put this thing all together, Paul is saying that those who pursue riches will fall into temptations, snares, and lusts of the devil, which result in the destruction and ultimate ruin of ourselves. The next verse this evening is 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which brought after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This verse here makes two general statements, which have been proved over and over again in history. The first point here in 1 Timothy 6:10 is that Paul says in this verse that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And this, when this scripture was written, the love of money comes from two Greek words that mean the love of silver, the love of currency or the love of anything that has monetary value or involves the power of the silver to purchase possessions and services. Paul says that the love of money is the root, meaning the origin or source of all evils. He and the Pharisees were lovers of money and were one upset bunch when Jesus told them, "You are not able to serve God and money." The second point in this verse is the part that says the word some, S-O-M-E. Some believers reaching out for money have been led astray from the faith. Remember back earlier in 1 Timothy 6:5, we observed that the false teachers were lovers of money. Also in verse 6-9, there was those who were desiring to be rich. It is obvious that the false teachers were not believers. Paul doesn't attempt to correct them, but Paul does warn believers against them. The second and third groups, those who were mentioned in 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10, were those who profess to be believers. Paul also speaks of some, S-O-M-E, here in 1 Timothy 6:10, who may or may not have been in the Ephesian church when they're reaching out for money and have been led astray from the faith. One thing is for certain, if this group called some were reaching out for money were the true believers, they would sooner or later make it known by their faithfulness to the Word of God. It's really important that we keep the faithfulness of the Word the truth. If you turn, Tony, to Colossians chapter 1, 21 through 23. "Because then you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you." Verse 22, Colossians 1, 22. "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Verse 23, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. When Christ presents you and I to God, the Father, we will have three characteristics based on our position in him. The first characteristic is we will be holy and separated unto God from that which is common and unclean. Believers are to be identified with God in the attitude of holiness which he has set. The second characteristic is that we will be blameless, which literally means without blemish, stain, or defect. Christ as the Lamb of God was offered up on Calvary, lacking any mortal blemish, stain, or defect. The same goes for us on this basis. His perfect sacrifice, we will be without blame or defect before the Father. The third characteristic that was mentioned here is we will be irreproachable, or we cannot be called in question. No one can bring any charges or accusations against us or indict us, since God has justified us on the basis of the cross. We cannot be accused. We will stand irreproachable before God the Father. God is the one doing the justifying. Paul doesn't attempt to correct them, but warns believers against them. The third group that Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10 were those who claim to be believers. Money itself is not evil. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's a gift from God. But here in 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul condemns only the love of money, which is so characteristic of false teachers. It's when we turn away from the things of God in favor of money. The Greek form for the words reaching out for means that they were continuously reaching out for money. What Paul is implying here is that the evil one has led them away from the faith. And the last word and the last thing I want to comment here is in verse 10, it talks about the word pierced. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The Greek form that is translated pierced means to wound deeply. And having led them away from the faith that they will now probably experience for themselves, which will be many pains, griefs, and sorrows. I want to thank you for listening tonight. We'll have a prayer here and to finish up, and I want to wish all to keep in mind the conference is coming up this weekend. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray for Bob and Valerie and their crew as they prepare for the Lafayette conference this weekend. We pray for safe travels for all the attenders, people that are attending to the conference. Father, we're also praying, Lord, for all the speakers that they will express your word in their talks. Thank you for all your blessings that you so freely give every day. In your precious name we pray. Amen.